You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 33 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad, as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" We'll pause there after verse 14 of Matthew 22. Now, this parable clearly continues the theme that we saw in the two parables at the end of Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the two sons, where one son said he would work in the vineyard and didn't bother to do it. That's like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, whereas the other son said he wouldn't do it, but then changed his mind and came back. That's like the sinners, the tax collectors and prostitutes, Jesus says, who are entering the kingdom ahead of those religious leaders, verse 31. And then the parable of the tenants, the vineyard, and the tenants who beat the servants of the master and eventually killed his son. And Jesus related that to the prophecy from Psalm 118 about the stone the builders had rejected, that it become the cornerstone. But this parable continues the same idea, because here we have a wedding banquet and we have people who are invited to the banquet, but they beat his servants and kill them. Verse 6, not only do they not come, but actually they insult the king and they kill his servants. And the king understandably is enraged and destroys the murderers and their city, verse 7. And then he goes and sends his servants to invite people from the street corners to the banquet. And they do that. And that, as far as it goes, is very similar to those other parables. It's clear that some of those who had been invited to the banquet, and a wedding banquet was a picture from the Old Testament of God's union with his people, God as the husband of Israel. And clearly those who have been invited, which would be those religious leaders, are actually rejecting God's messengers, the prophets, and ultimately Jesus, his son. And so God throws the invitation open more widely to those who would have been on the outside. And eventually, as we'll see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, this is going to mean the Gentiles too will be included. But there's a little twist in the tale. There is a man who comes to the wedding guest but isn't wearing the appropriate clothes, verse 11. We probably shouldn't try to figure out what those clothes symbolise. Parables are not always allegories. Not every detail has to represent something as such. People have wondered, is it the righteousness of Christ or righteous deeds that the man might have done? But the point is that he hasn't come prepared. He hasn't made a response to the invitation. He wants to get the benefit, if you like, but not to make the preparation that is necessary. And so Jesus is making it clear that it's not enough simply to be invited to the feast. You have to make a response. It's not enough even that you don't kill the messengers. You have to respond and get ready. And so in verse 14, he says, the meaning of this is that many are invited, but few are chosen. The invitation of the gospel goes out to everyone, to the whosoever, but not everyone who is invited is chosen. It's worth noting in verse 14 that when Jesus says many and few, it doesn't necessarily mean that the number who are chosen is very small. It's a comparative term, and in Hebrew and Aramaic, which is a Hebrew-related language that Jesus would have spoken, there isn't a term. That's the way you make a comparison. So few, there's no, you don't say fewer, you simply say few. But it really means there are fewer who are chosen than are invited. So we don't know how many will be saved. He's not saying that it's a tiny number that are saved. The other thing to say is that it doesn't tell us here, this parable doesn't tell us how you get to be one of the chosen. And clearly that's a bigger question as to whether God chooses in advance who will be saved, and only those who he chooses can be saved, or whether people have the choice as to whether to be saved to make a response. The parable, I suppose, if anything, leans towards the latter, because the man could have put on the clothes that the others had put on. He could have got ready, but he didn't bother. So the issue was not with the lack of invitation. He got into the feast, but the master didn't leave him outside. But anyway, to ask the question, well, how does that choosing by God, election as it's called, how does that work? We would have to look at the rest of the New Testament, look at other passages. It is worth noting that the Apostle Paul tends to use the word call only of those who are also chosen, of those who are the elect. People call that the effectual calling. If they take the view that God has chosen in advance who's going to be saved, they believe God only calls those who will be saved. But actually, I think the two can be synthesized. I think it's true that God calls everyone, and the question of who can respond and who will respond has to be answered on whether we think God allows freedom for people to make their choice. I have to say I tend towards that view, or the view that God has determined in advance who will be saved, which of course many faithful Christians believe as well. But let's read on then in Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. We'll pause our reading after that little incident. It's worth pointing out that this is a different issue than we saw back in chapter 17. You might remember at the end of Matthew 17, we have the issue of paying the temple tax. The tax collectors ask Peter whether his master pays it, and Jesus provides the coins for both himself and for Peter to pay that tax to the temple through a miracle where the coins are in the mouth of the fish, or the one coin rather, that pays for both of their tax. And there Jesus makes it clear that he, as the Son of God, doesn't have to pay that tax, isn't liable for the temple tax. I suppose it's also prefiguring the fact that the temple is going to be done away with, and that Jesus' followers will not have to pay the temple tax, because the church, of course, becomes the temple of God, not that building in Jerusalem. But when we come to Matthew 22, this is a different question. This is now a question about the tax, the Roman imperial tax, the tax paid to Caesar. So it's not a religious tax paid to the temple, it's a tax paid to the emperor of Rome. And it's interesting that it's the Pharisees, or the disciples of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, who come to Jesus. Herod was, of course, a partly Jewish king who was a client king of the Romans. He wasn't a natural ally of the Pharisees, but what we're seeing here is this unholy alliance of different power interests who wanted to get rid of Jesus for different reasons, but eventually would plot together to make that possible. Herod being involved with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, led and whipped up by the chief priests, who were Sadducees, but also supported by Pharisees like these, and of course Pilate, the Roman governor as well. Anyway, the question that they ask, and notice the flattery that they give, "We know that you're a man of integrity," or in the ESV, "You are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about people's opinions. You're not swayed by appearances." Of course, these are all true statements, but they're buttering Jesus up. They're flattering him, probably to get his guard down, because they want to entangle him, to trip him up with his words. Their motive is not pure. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they ask. And Jesus recognizes they're putting him to the test. He calls them hypocrites. He asks them to show him the coin. They bring him a denarius, a penny, if you like, a day's wages, as it would have been roughly. And he says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They say, "Caesar's." And so he says this famous quote, "Give to Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's." They're quite bemused or amazed at his response. The wisdom of Jesus, of course, often had that effect on people, and they leave him and go away. They don't know how to respond. What are we to make of that? Well, in one sense, Jesus has evaded their trap. But I think Christians have rightly seen in these words of Jesus a principle that can be extended, a principle that there are two types of authority. There is the authority of God, the kingdom of God, if you like. St. Augustine, looking at Rome as the Roman Empire was decaying and going to fall, he came up with this idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven, and then the earthly kingdom. There is secular power, and then there is God's power. Now, I think in Augustine and later thinkers, that thinking began to go wrong, because the church was too readily identified with the kingdom of God, or at least the institutional church was too readily identified with it. And of course, Augustine was one of the figures who was instrumental in the rise of what would become Roman Catholic thinking, a highly institutionalized, hierarchical church structure with temporal power, with real power. The Pope was a ruler of a region and had power to appoint kings. So recognizing these two different spheres of authority doesn't just solve all of the questions of how we relate to each of these authorities. But the New Testament pattern, and we see this in the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, we see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that Christians have a responsibility to submit to the authorities. We also see it in 1 Timothy 2, the idea that we should pray for those who are in authority. And it's clear from both Peter and Paul that God has instituted these authorities. When Jesus says that you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he's saying that Caesar has a legitimate and proper authority that God has instituted. It is right that there are human authorities who rule over the affairs of this world. God has allowed those authorities to exist, and he has ordained or overseen who occupies those positions of authority. You see this in the Old Testament, particularly in the time of the exile. And of course, when Jesus is alive, although there had been a return from exile, or a couple of returns under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel three times, the people of Israel, the Jews, are still very much under the authority of the Gentiles, now the Roman Empire. So in one sense, they're still in exile. They don't have the full authority of a theocratic state as Israel had in the time of the kings and of the judges and of Joshua. So that reality has gone. You can't draw a straight line between the state and God's authority or God's law. And so we need to recognize that God has permitted other authorities to exist. And even when the holders of those positions of authority are not godly people, they are not Christians, we need to submit to them. That's the principle that both Paul and Peter teach. And I think we see it here in Jesus. It is right that we pay our taxes. It is right that we submit to their authority. But of course, there is a principle that that God too has authority, render to God what is God's. And that is challenging because there is a question. What is God's? Well, ultimately, of course, everything belongs to God. And so we can't simply say that God has no influence over secular things, if you like. Even that idea that there is a secular and a sacred is problematic because God has authority over the kings of the earth. He will hold them to account. And therefore, there could be situations where it is right to do what the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, speaking to the high priest. He says, we must obey God rather than men. If there is a conflict between obedience to God and obeying human authorities, we must obey God. Now, that means that we can still submit to them. We might need to accept their authority to judge us and the punishment that they give, but we must not give in to what they command us to do if it would be disobedient to God, if it would be breaking God's law. God is the higher authority. Would that ever countenance then a rebellion by Christians against the state, if the state was so ungodly? Well, that's trickier, isn't it? I tend to think no, that that's never something that God would require. But there have been Christians, for example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, looking at Nazi Germany. He's a man who much of whose work I admire and have learnt a lot from. But he became involved in a plot to get rid of Hitler. And maybe we might think, well, that might be justified, but it's hard to say, isn't it? There would be a lot of wisdom and prayer and care that was needed. But personally, I tend to think that it's not for us to do that. God has ways of removing people in his time and in his way, and he doesn't we don't need to cause a rebellion in order to do that. Anyway, back to the specific of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. If everything we have belongs to God, then even giving our taxes to the government is an act of worship to God. And of course, the government will never tax us to the point where we don't have some disposable income, or at least it shouldn't. And the question of what we do with our disposable income and with our time, we have to ask, well, what does God want me to do with that? Because it is his gift to me. And so there is a beautiful little principle here. God deserves everything, but God has instituted authorities, and that is good. Now, again, this becomes a little bit more complicated in a democracy, because who do we vote for? How do we share responsibility? In a sense, the principle in democracy is that sovereignty rests with the people or with the representatives of the people. And therefore, we have to think about who we elect. Who do we choose to represent us? We have a share in that. We can't simply say, well, God has instituted authorities and they are where they are, the way Caesar was, where in the Roman Empire people had no option about removing Caesar short of a rebellion. But actually, and God never calls on his people to be involved in rebellion, even when you had ungodly emperors like Nero. The Christians didn't start a rebellion against him. But in a democracy, I've got to ask, well, what way would God want me to use my vote? Which person or party should I vote for? That's seldom easy because most parties have a mixture of policies, some of which we think align with God's will and others which don't. One way to approach it might be to vote for the person locally who we think is most aligned with God's will, perhaps a Christian candidate or somebody who is more sympathetic to Christians. Or it may be that there is a single issue that is at stake in your country that is of such importance that you think you need to vote for the candidate or party that takes the most the line on that issue that is closest to God's will. There's a separate question, of course, for Christians as to whether they might go into politics, and I do believe God can call Christians into politics at times, but it's not an easy place to be faithful to God, so we need to pray for those who are. So we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. Let's read on then, verse 23 of Matthew 22. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother and his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that what is said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob,' he is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. We'll pause there after verse 33. So here we have another religious group amongst the Jews, the Sadducees. And this group didn't, unlike the Pharisees, they only accepted the first five books of our Old Testament, the books of Moses, as scripture. They didn't accept the history books and the prophets as having authority. And that led to them not accepting and not believing in the idea of resurrection, because that idea is certainly much less clear in the first five books of the Bible, if it's there at all. It really only comes out in the Psalms and in some of the prophets and in books like Job. Anyway, the Pharisees certainly believed that people would be resurrected after death. The Sadducees didn't. But they come with a little thought puzzle, whether there was really a person who had a woman who had married seven brothers in sequence. It seems unlikely, doesn't it? But whether it's a hypothetical or a real question, clearly they think this is going to trip Jesus up, because they don't really believe in a resurrection. So this isn't really a problem for them. They're simply trying to trap him, just as the Pharisees and Herodians had tried to do. But Jesus, of course, corrects them. He says their problem is that they don't know the scriptures. And the scriptures, Jesus then quotes from about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So very insightfully, of course, what else would we expect from Jesus? He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And that is part of the first five books, the books of Moses, that the Sadducees recognized as scripture. And he points out there that God describes himself to Moses. So this is long after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead. God calls himself the father of these patriarchs, or the God of these patriarchs. And Jesus says he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. In other words, implicit in calling himself centuries later, 400 years after Abraham, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, God is saying that those patriarchs are still alive. They haven't ceased to exist. So they are wrong. They haven't read the scriptures carefully enough. Of course, they haven't even accepted some of the scriptures as scripture. But not only that, Jesus says you don't know the power of God. And he explains something of the nature of the resurrection, that in the resurrection, people will not marry or be given in marriage. Now, again, in some sense, that's implicit in the concept of marriage. It's clear that marriage binds people until they die. Marriage is dissolved at death, so there will be no marriage in the resurrection. There will be no giving in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. It doesn't mean we will be made like angels. I don't think it means that we will be androgynous, that we won't have sexual organs in our new resurrection bodies, although I suppose that's possible. But what it does mean is that we won't be sexually active creatures, or at least I think that's what it means. There will be no procreation, no need to have new children. We will be complete as the people of God. So marriage is for this life and this age. Sex is for this life and for this age. In the resurrection, it will be different. I find that difficult as a married man. The thought that I will no longer be married to my wife, I can't imagine who I would be without her. And I hope and trust that our relationship in some way will carry over into the new creation. But I have to trust Jesus, who says that it's not marriage. It's not, we won't be married in heaven. Let's read on then, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Pausing at verse 40 of Matthew 22. Now, this feels like a game of ping pong, doesn't it, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in testing or trying to trip Jesus up. The Pharisees get together because Jesus has outwitted their disciples and he's outwitted the Sadducees. So they get their best minds together and they come up with a really tricky question, which is the great commandment, or the NIV translates, the greatest commandment in the law. What's the outstanding commandment? Now, what they were trying to trick Jesus into here, I'm not entirely sure. Did they have debates amongst themselves about which is the greatest commandment? Did they have a view of that they thought Jesus would answer differently? What was the issue? But what Jesus says is very, very clear. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and quotes from that. That the great commandment is to love God with all of our being, the heart, soul, mind. These are not meant to be different parts of a person. They are repetitive terms to give emphasis to the fact that it's everything that we have, our whole being, the heart and the soul and the mind really are one and the same. But with our inner self, our whole being, we offer everything we are to God. We love him with everything. This is the great and first commandment, Jesus says. And that wouldn't have been necessarily a surprise. Deuteronomy 6 is a key passage in the Old Testament law. It's the passage where God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind." So this is foundational stuff for the Jews. But then Jesus continues and he says, "A second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself." Now, that commandment comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. That's not such a prominent passage. It's kind of buried away, or not exactly buried away. It's repeated and the concept is repeated, but certainly it's not as outstanding as the first command. But what Jesus has done here, he says that the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, is to distill down the whole of the Old Testament law to two principles. Love God, love your neighbour. It's quite ingenious, really. And when you think about this, of course, you think about the Ten Commandments, the first four of those commandments, possibly the first five, but the first four are about loving God. "You will have no other gods before me. You won't make any graven images of God. You won't take the name of God in vain, and you will honour the Sabbath day and keep it holy." The fifth commandment is about honouring your parents, and it's arguable that that's an extension of loving God, because parents are in the position of God to us in our early life and are meant to point us to God. But whether we put the fifth one with those first four or the other five, the fact is that the remaining five are certainly about loving other people. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. So four or five commandments about loving God, four or five commandments about loving others, in the same order that Jesus puts the two commandments in here. And these two relate to one another. How do people know? How would anyone know that we love God? It will show in the way we love other people. And how can we learn to love other people? Only by loving God first. So this is really quite ingenious. And so you could think of it as two bedrock principles: love God, love your neighbour. And on those two bedrock principles are 10 commandments that are still very general and broad, but spell out some of what it means to love God and love our neighbour. And then you have hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament law, which really are specific examples of those 10 commandments in operation. What to do in specific situations. how those work out. But the whole law hangs on these two principles. Which doesn't mean that God could simply have given those two laws and that Jesus is against the rest of the laws. The problem with general principles is that we can always find ways out of them, can't we? We can wheedle our way out and justify, you know, I love my neighbour and I love my neighbour's wife and I really love my neighbour's wife. Well, no, hang on. There is an appropriate way to love your neighbour and your neighbour's wife, which is not to covet and not to commit adultery. So we need the more specific laws to guide us as to what it means to love God and love our neighbour. And the New Testament, of course, repeats not just these two commands, but also nine of the Ten Commandments, other than the Sabbath commandment. And of course, gives us other rules and principles that tell us how to live out those commandments. One more thing to comment on before I close. Jesus says, love your neighbour as yourself. And that's, in fact, what Leviticus is saying. And I have heard it said that this is Jesus saying, you have to love yourself. Self-love, you know, learn to love yourself and then you'll be able to love other people. But that is simply wrong. Self-love is a bad thing in the Bible. Paul talks about lovers of self as people who love self rather than God. We don't need to be told to love ourselves. We all love ourselves. We want good for ourselves. We want other people to like us, to be kind to us. In normal circumstances, we feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we pay attention to ourselves. If we are perhaps mentally unwell or in a dark place, we might neglect those things. But even there, we don't stop loving ourselves. We want what is good for ourselves, even those, sadly, who take their own lives in despair. In a sense, are loving themselves. They just wish that other people would love them. And they wish that they could see in them something worthy of love. So I'm not, I want to be careful about that, by the way. I do think that people in a dark depression and perhaps suicidal might not actually love themselves, but they need help and support to recover. But the point I'm making is that in the normal course of events, we're quite good at looking after ourselves. What Jesus is saying, what Leviticus is saying, is that we should do to other people what we would have them do to us. The principle that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, there's no good looking after yourself and not looking after other people. There's no good getting annoyed if somebody treats you in a certain way and you don't actually treat them the way you would like them to treat you. So two principles that we should always be obedient to, two things that God wants. We need more specifics from God and his word. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill those commandments. But it's a beautiful way that Jesus summarizes the law. And we'll end this podcast episode at verse 40 of Matthew 22.